And I do want to say that it is a great delight to be here, and one of the problems with a conference like this is that there's so much to learn that you scarcely know what it is that you should really take. So many books and tapes and insights, and we are pleased with the opportunity to be here. Tomorrow I fly back to the great city of Chicago. I get on a jet plane real early when some of you will still be in bed flying back to the city. My wife and I live close to O'Hare Field. Great big huge jets come over our house. In fact, one day I was walking from the dining room to the bedroom and a flight attendant told me to sit down. In Chicago, there was a young man who bought a Ferrari, and he wanted to have it blessed. And he went to the local cathedral, and he said to the priest, "Would you bless my Ferrari?" And the priest said, "Well, normally we don't bless inanimate objects," but he said, "We do want to be relevant. I guess we could bless your Ferrari." But he said, "I do have a question." And the boy said, "What?" And the priest said, "What is a Ferrari?" The kid couldn't believe it. This was too much to bear. He got into his car and he zipped over to the local Baptist minister and said, "I wonder if you would bless my Ferrari." The Baptist minister said, "Well, I suppose we can, but we're not usually in the habit of blessing things and so forth, but I guess we can." But he said, "I do have a question." And the boy said, "What?" And he said, "What is a Ferrari?" And the kid couldn't believe it. He got into his car and he zipped over to the local Unitarian church. And he asked the minister, he said, "Would you bless my Ferrari?" The minister said, "Ooh, a Ferrari, 0 to 65 in 4 seconds, 119 miles an hour in first gear, winner of the Grand Prix 3 years in a row, the most fantastic car that has ever been built. Oh," he said, "I'd love to bless your Ferrari. But," he said, "I do have a question." The boy said, "What?" The Unitarian said, "What is a blessing?" Well, it's been great to be here. Once again, humility should forbid this, and once I begin with that statement, you know what is coming. But there's a book back there that I believe very deeply in. I attended the Parliament of World Religions 2 years ago. 6,000 delegates from all over the world, primarily Eastern religions, gathered in Chicago. The last time they gathered like this was 100 years ago, and I thought I might miss the next one, so I took this in. And I want you to know what I did, and this is all in the book. It's a defense of Christ, showing that the gap between Jesus Christ and all other religious options is infinite and unbridgeable. There is none like him. In his presence, all other religious leaders fade. And you know, college students and so forth, this whole idea that it doesn't matter which way you take, all of the religious leaders go to God, this book shows that that is unutterable nonsense. It cannot be so. Let me tell you one experience I had. Here you have nearly 100 booths, I counted them, from all the religions of the world. And I'm looking for a Savior who can save me from my sins. You remember that story in Florida a couple of years ago where a grandmother was taking care of her little infant, a little two-year-old, and the two-year-old fell into the pool, and the grandmother wasn't able to swim, but in desperation, she went into the pool to rescue the little one, and both of them were found dead at the bottom of the pool. You know, when you're going down in sin, you need somebody to rescue you who is himself not a part of the problem. So you're looking for someone who is sinless. So I went over to the Hindus and I said, "You know, I'm looking for a Savior. Do you have anyone to save me from my sins? Do you have a sinless Savior?" The man said, "No." He said, "If anyone claims sinlessness, he's not a Hindu." So I went over to the Buddhists and I said, "Did Buddha claim sinlessness?" Because I said, "I need a Savior who isn't part of my predicament. Do you have it? No. Buddha claimed enlightenment, but he didn't claim that he was sinless." I went to the Baha'i faith, Baha'u'llah. I went to the Muslims. I knew in advance what the answer to that was because Muhammad himself said in the Quran that he needed forgiveness. What I was looking for was somebody who could save me from sin, and I discovered that all the religions of the world, none do have a Savior. Gurus aplenty, prophets who will tell you, do this, do that. but nobody to scoop you up from your sins and take you to God. Be quiet. All the other... This conference is working. All the other religions of the world, basically all that they are is people going down in the bottom of the lake saying, we're going down together, let's join hands and try to enjoy it. There is only one Savior, and He is qualified to save us from our sins. Well, tonight I speak on the topic, the serpent, God's servant. The serpent, God's servant. C.S. Lewis said that there are two equal but opposite errors into which we might fall regarding Satan. On the one hand, he says we may disbelieve in him, and on the other hand, we may have an unhealthy interest in him. We may be fascinated by him. I'd like to suggest that among evangelicals, there are two other opposite and equal errors that we might fall into. One is to believe in him, to have him as part of our creed, as part of our doctrinal statement, but then really not teach people how to confront him or not take him seriously, something like the testimony that Jim gave, Ken gave a few moments ago. There's that danger. But then there is another danger that appears in some ministries, not this one, but some, and that is where Satan is given far too much power. And people look at Satan without looking at God. And you remember I told you last night that it is impossible for us to correctly understand the devil unless we correctly understand God. And it's possible, therefore, for us to attribute to Satan more power than he really has and actually end up saying things about him that he might kind of enjoy. One of the ways I think we can do that is to believe that he has autonomous power. That is to say, power that he can use independently of God. As if to say that because he is a God with a very small g, that he can kind of do as he wills, God gives him the broad parameters, and then beyond that, God kind of just lets him do as he wishes. Well, I want to say tonight that I think that that picture of Satan is wrong and unbiblical. And the reason that I'm preaching this tonight is for two reasons. First of all, that we might honor God with even greater worship when we understand His sovereignty and His might. That's the first reason. And the second reason is that faith might be developed within our hearts. You remember it says in the book of Ephesians that we are to take the shield of faith, above all taking the shield of faith. Why? Because the greater our faith, the less likely it is that Satan is able to rule over us. And I think sometimes we have dropped the shield of faith. And I shall have failed as a minister if after this message tonight you do not have greater faith in your heart as we leave here tomorrow or the next day to confront the enemy. I might say that one of the best illustrations of this is in a book written by a man by the name of Mark Bubeck, who mentioned that there are animals in the wild moose or wild bulls that fight. And Mark says that when one wins a battle, the other one no longer contests his authority for the rest of the season. And Satan wants us to think that he is invincible, win a few victories, and then paralyze us because of his greatness. Well, today we want to make him look smaller by helping us to make God look bigger. And that's what the assignment is. I need to tell you that everything that I say tonight, I trust, will be in line with what all of you believe. I believe that it is in harmony with the Word, so I would think that all of us would agree with it. You may have some questions about it as we're going through the message, but I think if you wait until the end, as I kind of wrap it together and package it, we'll be able to understand it and hopefully be edified as a result of it. The serpent, God's servant. What I'd like to do is to suggest three ways in which Satan continues to serve God. You remember last night, I said that even though he rebelled against God, not wanting to be God's servant, he still is. Number one, God uses Satan to refine the obedient, to refine those who are obedient. And by the way, I'm confining my marks tonight to the work of Satan, how God uses it in the lives of believers. There's another study that we could do in unbelievers, but we shall not do that. For this, take the book of Job. And even though I know that you know the first chapter very well, you've preached on it, you've taught on it, some of you have memorized it, turn to it anyway. It's on page 486, if you have a Bible like mine. My Bible is published by the name you can trust. Job. We pick up the text in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered and said, "From roaming upon the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Well, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And after this, we notice several observations so far. First of all, God picked the place where the battle was going to take place. God doesn't always do that, but in this instance, God was the one who chose the scene of the conflict. It's God who brought up the topic of Job. Satan was wandering around patrolling the earth, and he was having this discussion, and the Almighty pointed out Job and said, "What do you think of him? Blameless and upright." But notice also that God prescribed the parameters beyond which Satan could not go. He said, "You can do anything that you like, only do not touch him." Now, my dear friend, at this point we become struck with awe almost regarding the power of Satan. Because I want you to notice the tremendous latitude that God did give him, even though he could not touch Job personally. I won't take time to read it, but there are two things that take place. First of all, he's able to inspire wicked people. Verse 15, the Sabaeans attacked them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. Middle of verse 17, while he was still speaking, another came also and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then if that isn't enough, notice he controls the weather. In verse 16, it says, the fire of God, that's lightning, it came and fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And verse 19, the wind came and blew the house down, and the kids died. And I am aghast. Think of the power of Satan. 10 children dead. Weren't they worth anything? Though I don't intend to go into this, I do need to give you a parenthesis. Do you realize that when God really wants to try a man, that nothing is untouchable? Nothing is untouchable. Even his most precious possession, even his children, when God wants to get to the heart of someone, he will even take that which is most precious. You can even ask Abraham. But now Satan discovers that Job holds his integrity. Mrs. Job does not seem to be an encouragement a little later on, and I need to hurry over that one because I've received letters from women saying that she has been misinterpreted. And so we'll hurry on. But I want you to notice that Job holds his integrity, and he says, we've received good from the hand of the Lord. Shall we not also receive adversity? And he understood that both can come from the hand of God. More about that in a moment. And so Satan says, you have incited me, last part of verse 3 of chapter 2. He holds fast his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without a cause. Job didn't know the first part of his book. He didn't know that God and the devil had this discussion about him. It would have been much easier to endure his trial if he had known that. But it was out of the blue that the tragedy came. And then the Lord says, well, Satan says, skin for skin, all that a man has he'll give for his life. And the Lord says, okay, now you can touch him, but you can't take his life. And Job is smitten with boils. Once again, it is God who paints the parameters and says to the devil, so far and no farther. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, but it's a trick question, so think carefully before you answer it. Was Job's trial from God, or was it the devil? By the way, let's take a vote. How many of you say it was from God? Could I see your hands, please? Okay, about 30%. How many of you believe it was from the devil? About 20%. There's something not right about that vote. This must be a primary. I want you to know that either way you voted, you were right. The immediate cause was Satan. But the ultimate cause, because God controls all things and gave Satan the permission, the ultimate cause is God. Now, whenever I say that, I get letters through the mail from those who listen in the radio. And so all that I need to do so that you don't have to send me anyone, I'll spare you some postage, just turn to Job chapter 42, where it says that explicitly. You'll notice it says in verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had. Verse 11, his brothers and all his sisters gather together, they throw him a party. Middle of verse 11, they console him and comfort him. And here's your phrase now, for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. God didn't do the evil. He permitted Satan to do it. It was within his power to not permit Satan to do it. The immediate cause, Satan. The ultimate cause was God. But I want you to notice that Satan was used to refine Job's faith. And because God built a hedge about him, it was God's prerogative to allow Satan to tempt him and to try him, and it was God who was involved prescribing the limits. We do not have here an autonomous devil who willy-nilly comes to God's children and wreaks havoc without the permission of God. Now let me give you an illustration from the New Testament where sometimes Satan is the one who chooses the point of the conflict. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, again a very familiar passage of Scripture here where we can understand Satan is going to try to test and ruin one of God's disciples. Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus is speaking, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Well, that's interesting. Satan wants to tempt Peter, and he has to go through Christ to do it. He cannot do it without Jesus saying, yes, you have received my approval that you can sift him. Now, we'll see later on that Satan had one purpose and Christ had another. That's coming up a little later in the message. But for now, I just want you to see how that Satan again cannot come and begin to attack Peter unless, first of all, he's received Christ's permission in order to do that. God sometimes uses Satan and the trials that Satan brings into our lives to refine those who are his best people, to refine those who are obedient. Now there's a second category that I'd like us to think about, and that is that God sometimes uses Satan to discipline the disobedient. To discipline the disobedient. And for this, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, where we have a remarkable story of God's discipline
in the life of someone whom I believe we will see in heaven. I realize that not all people believe that Saul was an Old Testament believer, and there's argument on both sides. It says the Holy Spirit of God changed him. He was changed into another man, and other people have said, no, Saul wasn't a believer. I take the point of view that he was, though I don't think that the Bible is explicitly clear on that subject. But I want you to notice that Saul struggled with disobedience, as all of us know. God came along and told him that the kingdom would be taken from him, and he did not accept it very well. I'll tell you why he didn't. He believed that the kingdom was his. You know, some of you, if you're in a church where the pastor believes that the church is his, you're in trouble. Because that means no matter what you do, no matter what, he will stay there because this is his kingdom. But now notice the text, verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 18. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women, who were probably not very discreet, that's a footnote I have in my Bible, came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, oh, Saul, you're great. You have slain your thousands, but David, the tens of thousands. And it didn't sit well with Saul. He had not been to a revival conference. And Saul became very angry. This displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. By the way, did you know that envy and jealousy is one of the greatest curses of the ministry? I hope that you can get genuinely excited about people in ministry who are more successful than you are. If you can't, you should go on your knees and stay there until you can. But notice it says, they've ascribed to David 10,000, to me they have ascribed 1,000. What more can he want or have but the kingdom also? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Verse 10, it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house, while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. What's going on in the text? Here's an instance in which Saul now, he is the one who picked the scene of the battle. And what he did was, because he opened his life to jealousy, because he was not obedient to God, God sent an evil spirit. I remember when I was a young boy, and that's getting farther and farther back in the distance all the time. In fact, I looked into the mirror the other day, and I said to my wife, I said, honey, I don't really look 54, do I? And she said, no, you sure don't. But you used to. I would read this as a boy and say, this doesn't make any sense. An evil spirit from the Lord. How can that be? If it said an evil spirit from Satan, I would understand. But once you understand the theological context, you understand where else could it possibly come from except God's permission and direction? What was happening in the text? God was saying, Saul, you have never repented with your whole heart, and if you're not going to repent with your whole heart, I'm going to allow you to serve sin with your whole heart. And Saul never really did repent with his whole heart. One day I traced all the times that the Bible says Saul repented, I think 5 times, and never was it really genuine. Once, for example, he said, oh Lord, I repent, but spare me before the people. Always something that he was holding back. And God says, you allow that sin into your life, and I will allow you to be driven by it. There is a principle in Scripture that says the sin that we toy with is the sin that eventually engulfs us and destroys us. You remember the children of Israel, they complained about the menu. They said, we don't like manna in the morning. We don't like manna for lunch. We don't like manna in the evening. And then when we want an evening snack before we go to bed, it's more manna, 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 manna. God says, you want meat? Fine. You'll get it. He said, you'll get it until it comes out of your nostrils, until you won't even be able to stand it. That's what God was trying to do with Saul. Very interestingly, Saul never did really repent. It's a sad story. And Saul had what is known as the grand exception in leadership, which we as leaders are always tempted to do. The Bible says that Saul put out all the witches in the land, and he forbade them to work on the pain of death. But when he was desperate and when God wasn't answering, what did Saul do? He goes to the witch at Endor, and he dies partially by suicide and partially by an Amalekite, and that is the end of Saul. An evil spirit made him incredibly paranoid because he wouldn't deal with the jealousy that was in his life. Now do you begin to understand how God works and uses Satan? We won't take out time to explain it, but now you'll be able to on your own. 1 Kings chapter 22, don't turn to it, just remember the story. King Ahab wants to go to war, and he would like to go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, and he calls 400 of his prophets, and he says, should I go to war? And they all said, sure, go to war. He knows that it could be that maybe they're telling him what he wants to hear, so he calls Micaiah the prophet and says, Micaiah, what do you think? And he says, oh yeah, go to war. He's being sarcastic. And then he said, no, tell me the truth. Micaiah said, I saw a vision and I saw God sitting on his throne and I heard him say to all these evil spirits, I want 400 evil spirits to become lying mouths in Ahab's prophets. Who will go? And he got 400 volunteers to go. Who is it that pulls the strings in the spirit world? It is God. It is God. God uses Satan to discipline the disobedient. I can imagine there's someone who says, yeah, but you know, that's Old Testament. He would never do that in the New Testament times. This is a different era. And if you've gone to the right seminary, you'd say, this is a different dispensation. Well, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we find this happening several times in the New Testament. Notice what the Bible says. Paul is talking about someone who is living in immorality in Corinth. And this is what he says. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with your spirit, this is verse 4, yes, with the power of our Lord Jesus, verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, here's a man who's living in disobedience. He is actually having an immoral relationship with his mother. It may be his stepmother, as most commentators believe it. And he says, it is so hideous that because he isn't dealing with his sin, we're going to put him out of the church and put him into the realm of Satan, where he will be tormented for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. But he himself will be disciplined by the devil. And then I was reading recently in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul said regarding two of his friends who made shipwreck of the faith, and I believe that they also are believers, he says, I have delivered them unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. What have we learned so far? Number one, God uses Satan to refine the obedient. He uses Satan to discipline the disobedient. And thirdly, he uses Satan, and this is a little different from your notes now, I think, to strengthen those who are strong. To strengthen those who are strong. It's something like the first point, but maybe just a bit different. And for this, we invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we have the remarkable story of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Nobody knows what the thorn in the flesh is, although there was a pastor on the West Coast who preached a sermon one time and said that at last he had found the answer, and he may be right. He thought that it was people with whom Paul worked who irritated him. That may be. I think that we've all had our share of thorns in the flesh at times. Other people have said that this is proof that Paul was married. There have been a number of different explanations for this thorn in the flesh. Whatever it is, in Greek, it's a stapos. It's a stake. It's a stake in the flesh, and it appears to be very painful. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might be departing from me. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly will I therefore rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then, not 2 weeks later, after I pull out of it, he says, when I am weak, at that very moment, I am strong. Paul already strong. God says, I want to make you stronger by making you weaker. And notice now, it is a messenger of Satan. Satan is Paul's enemy, to be sure, and always will be Paul's enemy, to be sure. But even here now, Paul accepts the thorn in the flesh as coming from God. It's the same question that I asked you about the book of Job. The immediate cause of Paul's thorn in the flesh was the devil, but since nothing can touch Paul without God's permission, the ultimate cause is God. The ultimate cause is God, and that's why he prays to the Lord and says, Lord, I beseech you to take away something you have given me. Now, let's never think that Satan is ever Paul's friend, but the thorn in the flesh can be Paul's friend if he relates to it correctly. It does not lead him into sin. It actually makes him strong because God's power is perfected in our weaknesses. When God wanted to humble Jacob and to use him mightily, God wrestled with him and caused him to limp. Most of the time when God uses men greatly, it is first of all men whom he has greatly wounded. And in weakness, they prove God's strength. Now we can understand why Martin Luther said that the devil is like God's tool. He's like a hoe used to cultivate God's garden. And the hoe can never move out of God's hand, but must always fulfill the purposes of God. What I'd like to do now is to give you three implications for this and hopefully show its application in counseling and in ministry and in faith building and to give us hope. My first implication may come as a little bit of a surprise, but I believe that all of you will agree with it. Number one, it is clear that we do not have absolute authority over Satan. We do not have absolute authority over Satan. God does, but we don't, because we always may be unsure in certain instances what God's purposes are. Somebody just told me while I was here that he was in Washington, D.C., and they were having a prayer meeting, and a man was standing up and saying, we just command Satan to leave Washington, D.C. forever and never come back and go wherever Jesus sends him. And everyone else was saying, amen. I doubt very much if Satan left Washington, D.C. I doubt it. Because the Lord hath need of him. The Lord hath need of him. And could I say that if we had authority to banish Satan from Washington, D.C., we would banish him from Chicago and from all the cities in the United States. And then after we were finished with the United States, we would go to Europe. Some of us were eating dinner tonight with our European friends, and they said that it is as if that continent has a pall of darkness and blackness. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just banish Satan from this planet and just command him to leave the whole world? Well, we don't have that authority because God still has a purpose for Satan. There are all kinds of things still predicted that have to happen, and we do not have absolute authority over him. But this much I can assure you of. Though our authority over him is not absolute, it is very adequate. It is very adequate. It is adequate for us to resist him. It is adequate for us to set the captives free. It is adequate for those who work like Laura does in ministries where there has been abuse and where there has been ritualistic abuse and where there has been that kind of involvement. The scripture says very plainly that we are given promises, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, that all things that pertain unto life and godliness have been given to us. We have all that we need to be all that God wants us to do ministry for Him. We can be assured that God has given us that authority. Resist Him in the faith. To be able to step into territory that belongs to Satan, to be able to witness, to see the explosive power of the gospel and the ability of the gospel to deliver, that is what God has given us into His hand, into our hands. But now what I'd like us to do is to go on to point number two. We must live with praise to God. Praise must become a way of life. You say, well, why do you say that? Do you understand the implications of what we've said tonight? The reason that the war is winnable is because Satan is really under God's thumb. And what that means in practical terms is, even when we get into difficulties that seem to be surrounding us, in those difficulties we must see that God is greater. We do not always understand His purposes. I do not understand God's purposes in individual struggles. But this much I do know, that God is greater than the purposes of Satan. There is one other passage I want you to turn to that summarizes everything that we could say about this tonight. And that's in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. What a word that Jesus Christ gives to the church. And the reason that I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 2 is because some of you have told me, even this weekend, you've said, you know, we come from an area where there's a lot of Satanism. And as some of you may come from places where it seems as if Satan's work is concentrated. There is the New Age. There are places in Colorado. There are places in different parts of the country where there is a concentrated work of Satan. Here's some encouragement for you. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Do you notice the authority, the power that God sometimes gives the devil? But notice, why does He do it? That you may be tested, as we've been emphasizing tonight. It is for refinement, it is for the development of faith, as we shall see more clearly. And you will have tribulation 10 days. 10 days. However you interpret those 10 days, whether it's 10 actual days or 10 weeks or even 10 years, it makes no difference. The bottom line is the same. If Jesus Christ says that Satan is going to persecute you for 10 days, it cannot be 11. It cannot be 11. And the reason is because believers, even if they are thrust into the hands of Satan, are ultimately always still in the hands of Almighty God. And it is Jesus Christ who prescribes the amount of heat that this church is going to endure and the length of time that they are going to endure it. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. No matter where you may be, no matter what part of the country there may be works of Satan, where his seat is and his power, always know that God will prove Himself faithful right where you are. And you can count on that. God walks with us through the fire. And some of you may feel as if you are being thrown into the kiln. You are being thrown into Satan's territory. You have to remember that when God throws us into the furnace, it is always He who keeps His hand on the thermostat. He controls it. There is a final point, and this becomes very important. And by the way, yes, giving thanks. I should have paused there to let you know that when I deal with people who are in any sense demonized, one of the things I always try to do is to give thanks for the struggle. You never give thanks for the sin, but you give thanks for all the things that God is going to teach us as we work through the process, because you know that God is there and He has His purpose. The text says that you may be tested. And that's why sometimes we wish that there would just be a quick deliverance and all problems would be solved. And that may happen, but there are other times when the struggle is intense and God says, I'm walking with you through the struggle to teach you things that you could never know if deliverance were quick and easy. But God is with us through the experience. Number three, help people distinguish between Satan's part in the trial and what he wants and what God wants, because both of them are involved. The Bible says that Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Some people say, well, you know, if I were really led of the Spirit, I'd never confront Satan. You be led of the Spirit and you're going to find that Satan is going to be on your doorstep mighty soon. That's what's going to happen. But now, here's the point. What does Satan want to do? What's his desire? Well, we know that he wants to steal and to kill and to destroy. And actually, he wants us to be like him. I have an entire message that I sometimes preach on seven characteristics of the carnal believers. And I do believe in carnal believers. There are some who don't believe in them, and I envy their churches. Could you imagine pastoring a church where there were no carnal Christians? I'd really like to candidate there, I think. Maybe they wouldn't have that, because after that there might be one there. Seven parallels between Satan and carnal Christians, proving that Satan wants us to be like him. Would you like to give me one, would you like me to give you one parallel? 1 Timothy chapter 2, regarding the wives of deacons. You know what Paul says? He says, you wives, do not be slanderers. That's what our translation says. You know what the Greek says? Don't be diabolos. Don't be devils. Because the word diabolos means slander. And when you slander, you are doing the devil's work. I want you to know today that God, that the devil would like to have control of our tongues, because when we slander, we're doing his work. There are parallels in the New Testament between Satan and carnality, because a drop of his rebellion has fallen upon every human heart. He wants us to be like him. What does God want? What does God want? And by the way, in counseling, you understand now that if a Job comes to you, you're going to counsel him differently than if a Saul comes to you. You know, there are some deliverance ministries that do not specialize, I think, in discernment at times, where everybody is just supposed to rebuke Satan, and that's the one message. Well, a Job is different than Saul, and Saul is different than the experience of the Apostle Paul. So what you do is you recognize that in the case of Job, God wants long-suffering and refined faith. In the case of Saul, God wants thorough repentance. In the case of Paul, he wants to have him experience new grace. But the bottom line is, what is God after? That we might be like his son. That's the whole point. This coming Sunday at Moody Church, I'm preaching on the last part of Hebrews chapter 2, where it says that it was God's desire that there be many sons be brought into glory. And that's why Jesus Christ came. He wants us to be like him. My dear friend, every struggle that you have with Satan, every struggle that your children have with Satan, every struggle that there is in your church with Satan, God's position and desire always is that in faithfulness through prayer and yieldedness and faith, we might always be like his son. That's his desire. That's what he wants. And the question is whether or not we are yielded enough, submissive enough, repentant enough, and fervent enough that God might truly be glorified as his desire is. You know, looking at Satan's work in this way has helped me tremendously. A young couple came to me recently believing that they were under a curse. And they were in a foreign country, and they believed that someone over there who was very evil because of something that had happened had now cursed them. And they were thinking that maybe there might be car accidents and illness because of this curse. Well, what I said to them was, I don't know whether or not that curse has come or whether the person is able to do that. That's really something. I'm sure that there is the reality of curses. There's no doubt about it, but I want you to know this. Because you two are walking in faith and walking in the Spirit, absolutely nothing can touch you unless God should approve it. And therefore, when he approves it, he will make you whatever he brings your way. My dear Christian friend, will you remember that even when you are the target of Satan, you still are in God's hands and not the hands of the devil? At Moody Church, there's a woman who suffered satanic ritual abuse, and Fred Dickinson and I at times have counseled her. I have prayed with her about once a month for years with
minimal results, occasionally great times of victory and then collapsing back into some evil things, and it can become very discouraging. This last Halloween we had a concert of prayer at Moody Church on the very night that is worst for satanic abuse people to comprehend, because that's the day when all those awful, terrible things took place. And she is under a curse and supposed to die at the age of 46. Well, would you know that this month, since we turned a calendar yesterday, and this is March, this month she turns 46. But I want you to know something. She is walking in such victory that God has shown her that far from this being a year of curse, this is going to be the year of greatest blessing. Because I explained to her, I want you to know that because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who is it that in the book of Revelation has the keys of death and of Hades? Is it not our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not true that you as a believer are in His hands, and therefore this curse can be stood against, and it could be broken, and it can be discarded, because you now have brand new ownership? You know, you don't walk around as somebody who belongs to the devil. Even though the devil would want you to think that that's true, it isn't. God loves you. He cares about you, and you are precious to Him. You've noticed that during this series of messages, I have frequently quoted Martin Luther. I am not a Lutheran. I've had the opportunity of going to Wittenberg on four different occasions, sometimes leading a tour to the sites of the Reformation because of my interest in that. But you may wonder, why do you quote Luther so much, and I could have quoted him a lot more? It's because Luther had lots to say about the devil. But let me tell you one reason why. Luther's name was Martin. You know that. Martin Luther. Something like the coach who says, "This is a football."
He was born on St. Martin's Day. And there was a legend that one day St. Martin had an apparition of Christ. Christ came to him. But he began to doubt whether this was Christ or not. Was it really Christ? And so, in order to make sure that this was really Christ and not the devil just looking at Christ, he glanced to see whether he had nail prints. And as he glanced to see the nail prints, the legend said, the apparition disappeared, and he never did see his hands. Luther lived with that. And there were times there in the Wartburg Castle where tradition says he threw an inkwell at the devil, and I've been in that room on four different occasions, and tour guides sometimes have taken a little bit of soot and they've rubbed it on the wall there, because it's disappointing to come that far and not see the place where the inkwell landed. There were times there when Luther agonized. You know, he was there for 10 months hiding, and everybody wanted him, and he was supposed to be put to death because that was after the diet of worms, which incidentally is a diet that works. Some of you have struggled for years, and you've said, this diet doesn't work, that diet doesn't work. The diet of worms will do it. But while he was there in the Wartburg Castle, he used to have doubts. Martin, are you sure? Are you sure that you've heard God correctly? You see, that's the thing. And that's why Luther always kept saying, my conscience is taken captive by the word of God, because he couldn't trust his intuitions. He couldn't trust apparitions. There were too many Christs around. There were too many ways to be deceived. And so Luther was always going back to the text. Whatever God's word said, that's what he wanted. And that's why he wrote those wonderful words. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not from him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Yes, preach it. One little word shall fell him. And that little word is the six-letter word, Christ shall fell him. And it is in that spirit that we go triumphant because we have a great God. And when we see God, Satan already begins to look a little smaller. Thank you, and God bless you. Thank you.